Once again, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. We read again these culminating verses in chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, where we learn of how Habakkuk, by grace, is enabled to transform fear into faith. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director, on my stringed instruments. Habakkuk is an example of what he wants us all to be, the righteous who live by faith. This man of faith is not an unfeeling stoic. The prospect of the impending Babylonian invasion and the ensuing deportation rattles him to the bones. In verse 16, he trembles down to the very core of his being. But he resolves, nonetheless, to maintain his covenant fidelity as he waits quietly. You remember that term is full of significance. It speaks of a submission to the will of God. It speaks of a security in being placed where God's protective hand is laid upon you. It speaks of Sabbath keeping and of sacrificial worship, a profound term in its original. Habakkuk, the priest of God, will take his place in the temple of God, offering to God his worship. And there he is secure and safe and sustained. The questions that he has asked are being answered. How is it that the unrighteous seem to prevail? How is it that those more unrighteous than the unrighteous of Judah are now being invaded by the Babylonians? The answer, lex talionis, the retributive justice of God. Distress is coming. Upon Judah, it is a discipline well deserved. The Babylonians have their doom that has been announced with the prophetic woes of chapter 2 and the description of the coming of God, the warrior king, in chapter 3. All of the questions that agitate Habakkuk's conscience are satisfied. Justice will prevail. Although he's being severed from the land, the economy is collapsing, he's being taken from the land, an act that Habakkuk rightly interprets to be the discipline of God upon his people. It is God who is disciplining his people. The Lord is being faithful, even to a disobedient people. And so he fills his vision with the person of his God. He speaks of God's sovereignty over history. He reminds himself of God's holy character. He remembers the words of the God who cannot lie, whose promises for salvation are certain. With the eye of faith upon his Lord, Habakkuk determines to throw himself into exuberant worship. And he will rejoice. He will exult, as we studied last Lord's Day. He will, by faith, taste the victory that is his in his God. And in that victory, he will rejoice. For he is a man now no longer living by fear. He is a man living by faith. For the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk internalizes the promises of his God and already tastes the victory, even while the culture round about him is being dismantled in destruction. Faith indeed. And so he praises in verse 18, the Lord, the God of my salvation. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, the Christian is assured that though he may be a person who is physically disposed to be thoroughly alarmed, he may experience not only strength, but positive joy in the midst of danger. He may rejoice in tribulation, James 1:2, and be triumphant in the midst of the worst circumstances. That is the challenge of the Christian position. Herein, we as Christians are to differ from the world. When hell is let loose and the worst comes to the worst, we are to do more than put up with it and just be steady, a la British stiff upper lip. Remember, Lord Jones was preaching in London back in the 50s. He says, we're not just to be characteristically British and stiffen our lip and stoically persevere. He says, no, we're to experience joy in tasting the victory that is ours in Christ. I resume his quote. We are to know a holy joy and manifest a spirit of rejoicing. We are to be more than conquerors instead of merely exercising self-control with the aid of an iron will. We are to rejoice in the Lord and to joy in the God of our salvation. Such a time is a test for our Christian profession. If we are not then more than conquerors, we are failing as Christians. So Habakkuk is telling us here what we must do in times of tribulation, in the midst of difficulty. And Lloyd-Jones rightly says that it's during such times that the reality and the quality of our Christian faith will truly be manifest. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:6 and following, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. Habakkuk is doing that. In advance of the victory, he's already greatly rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Now, if Habakkuk is able to do that, how much more we who look at this Lord from the vantage point that we have, this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We know him who has gone before us. He who has endured the trials and persevered through the course of his discipline, being obedient to the end, having conquered death in resurrection victory. We've been given a better covenant than Habakkuk. We are recipients of the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us. We've been given greater light and clarity of this very God whom Habakkuk exalts in. We know this God personally, savingly revealed in Jesus Christ. So as we read and study Habakkuk's testimony again tonight, may this Lord, by his Spirit, stimulate the operations of grace within us, that we might come along and say to Habakkuk, in effect, you exalt in the Lord. Look at us in the new covenant, how much more we exalt in the Lord. Let's look then together at Habakkuk's Savior, verse 19a. The Lord God. The Lord God, in the original, Yahweh Adonai. Yahweh, the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. The God of covenant grace and fidelity. The God who led his people out of Egypt in the Exodus. The one who is King and Lord, sovereign and universally holy. He is the one who is seen, you remember, in Habakkuk 2:20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. It is this God who is addressed by this old covenant priest in his temple. This is the Lord God. This is the God of Abraham in Genesis 15:2. The one who promises the seed to Abraham and gives to Israel the hope of the Abrahamic covenant, that he will be faithful to produce that promised seed and to provide that promised land. and to be the God of Abraham to Abraham's seed, so that through Abraham all the nations of the world will be blessed. This is the God who was referenced most frequently in the Old Testament 284 times, particularly in Ezekiel and Amos, as the God who is indestructible in His commitments and promises, even though He is removing them from the land and disciplining them. He is yet the God of covenant fidelity. He is addressed in a personal faith. Adonai is often translated, my Lord. He is the Lord, my God. He is my Lord. It's an expression of submission, of a recognition of God's authority, of personal allegiance and commitment by the individual believer who takes his place within the community of faith. For this is the God of His people. He is my God. He's our God. He is the God of Israel. Habakkuk is encouraged by theology. We live in a day when theology is extensively ignored, and sadly that by professing Christians. The prospect of meditating on the character and the acts of and the words of God and sustaining a God-focused endeavor appears to many to be an impractical exercise, unhelpful to a generation more attracted to therapy than to theology. Christians seem to have more energy for what they perceive to be how-to studies. Friday nights, please come. We're having a study on marriage and child-rearing this summer. We're not opposed to how-to studies. But let's see how popular such things are. How-to studies on finances. How-to studies on education. How-to studies on politics. How-to studies on economics. The Scripture oftentimes is approached as a how-to book, as a manual to find how I can achieve a biblical strategy to accomplish my agenda. When in fact the Scripture is a communication of Christ. Now, if there was ever a man who needed a how-to study, it was Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, I need some practical help, you know. After all, my family is being destroyed in deportation. My finances are being devastated by this invasion. All my fig trees are barren. No cattle in the stalls. Our government is out of control, has been for years. Culture is collapsing under violence and injustice and corruption, and the government just continues to implement policies of self-destruction. Our society is in chaos, and we're being virtually annihilated. Here is a man who needs some practical help. He needs some practical advice. So what does he emphasize? First and foremost, is God. Yahweh Adonai, O Lord, my God. He takes his eyes off his circumstance, off his situation, off of the limited place where he is in history, and he looks to transcendent things, and he considers his God, his character, his acts, his words. This is Habakkuk's Savior. The hope of Habakkuk is the coming of this God. The focus of Habakkuk's faith is this God, the Lord, his God. Now, this goes against the grain of what you hear in the world and oftentimes extensively in the church. The world, and sadly the church, is just simply too far self-centered. It's too man-centered. But let me ask you, look about the church. Is that focus really working? Is that really practical? Is it really helpful? Is the church with this man-centered, self-focused infatuation really healthy? Don't you want to be equipped to be practical? Turn to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel is a little bit further down the line of history than Habakkuk. Daniel has been deported. What practical advice does Daniel have for us in Daniel 10, verse 11? Thank you. 11. Aren't those notes wonderful? Verse 32. Look at the end of the verse. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. Here is Daniel in exile, the exile upon which Habakkuk is on the threshold. He's prophesying of the coming Antichrist, the extensive apostasy of verse 31. He says, you want to see practical people in this dire situation? You want to see a doing people, a practical people? I'll describe them for you. In the midst of the sword and the flame and the captivity and the plunder, you know what you need to know if you're going to live a practical life? You need to know your God. The ones who know their God, they are the ones who will be strong. They are the ones who will take action. There's no more practical study for a life of action in times of tribulation than the study of Yahweh Adonai, Habakkuk's Savior. Secondly, consider that this God is Habakkuk's strength. The Lord God is my strength. Now this is interesting. There are places where it is phrased, the Lord God strengthens me. But Habakkuk doesn't say, the Lord God strengthens me, which is a similar phrase. But rather, he puts more emphasis upon the Lord himself. He's not looking at himself being enabled by God, but he is totally fixated upon the Lord. And the Lord is his strength, the Lord himself. A similar testimony is made in Psalms. Psalm 28, reading from verse 6 to verse 9. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart exalts, and with song I shall thank him. The Lord is their strength, and he is a saving defense to his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. You recognize the same themes in these words that are found at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3. A man given to prayerful worship and exulting song to his God while living in the context in the midst of his enemies. The Lord is his covenant God who will save, and the Lord is his strength. That issues into a life of faith. Because he is his strength, he's going to trust him. He's going to believe in him. I've listed for you a series of other verses that would be profitable for your consideration in your notes. But turn to Psalm 18. For again, we have this same theme sounded in the prayer of David in Psalm 18. Notice how he begins. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. This is the heart of those who live by faith. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Keep your finger, thumb, something here. We'll be back to Psalm 18 in a moment. Now this strength that is the Lord to Habakkuk the believer, we realize in previous studies, is found in a man who contends with great weaknesses. His bones are rattling. He's trembling. He's looking at a situation that could nigh unhinge him. He's confessed to us his weaknesses. He realizes that he's weak, and yet he's asserting strength. The Lord is his strength. This is the same teaching in the New Testament. In tribulation, surrounded by the enemies without and within, overwhelmed by circumstances often brought upon us by our own sin, oppressed and victimized because of our commitment to righteousness and to the gospel, we appear to be the weak, the offscouring of the world, the nobodies, the foolish, the weak, the nothings. And yet it is we who are strong because the Lord is our strength. Keeping your finger in Psalm 18, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You're familiar with these axiomatic words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he acknowledges his own weakness in verse 9. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." A similar situation to Habakkuk: distress, persecution, difficulties, insults, weaknesses. But in the midst of his felt weakness, the Lord is his strength, and his grace is sufficient. We need the strength of the Lord to fight in our spiritual battle, as Paul describes it in the book of Ephesians, a couple of books, pages over to the right, in Ephesians chapter 6. Notice that our strength is in the Lord. Finally, be strong, verse 10, in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. Stand firm and be strong in the strength of your God. Strength is given in answer to prayer. So Paul tells us, in addition to the breastplate of righteousness and our gospel, our feet shod with the gospel, take up the shield of faith. The righteous live by faith, and you'll be able to extinguish the flaming arrows. Take the helmet of salvation, and with prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with perseverance and petition for the saints, so that the word may go forth boldly in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of opposition. Be strong in the Lord, stand firm in his strength, and proclaim his word. Paul is doing the same thing as Habakkuk does. He is saying, "I love you, Lord, my strength." It is what Jesus teaches us in John 15 and verse 5. "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." The vine nourishes the branches. In Christ, you can do all things. In Christ, you can live obediently by faith in times of great distress, in times of great difficulty. By way of application to the consideration of Habakkuk's God of strength, the strength of Habakkuk, I ask you to turn back to Psalm 18. By way of application, I want you to recognize the convergence of spiritual warfare and worship. I want you to see where Habakkuk takes us at the end of his writings. He takes you into the temple. He takes you into the temple. He takes you in to an engagement with God in worship. Here is your strength, the Lord who is with you in worship. We cannot fight the spiritual war apart from making worship our priority. In Psalm 18, we have echoes of Habakkuk, and we'll return to this psalm in our continued study of Habakkuk in later sermons. I could use several texts to bring this point out of the convergence of warfare and worship, but I use Psalm 18 because Psalm 18 is in Habakkuk's mind when he writes the end of his book. You'll see it in a moment, for he quotes from Psalm 18. Look at the situation that David's facing. We've already read verses 1 to 3. This exaltation of the God whom he loves, his rock, vocabulary from Habakkuk chapter 1. But look where David is. Look at his situation, verse 4. "The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me." The cords of Sheol surrounded me, and the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Like Habakkuk, the same vocabulary word, I must wait for the day of distress. It's what David talks about. I am in, verse 6, distress. And as David, who calls to his God in prayer, where is he? To whom does he speak? To the God who dwells in his temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the world be silent before him, says Habakkuk. David enters that temple to call upon God. What is he doing? He's worshiping. He's worshiping. Just eyeball verse 7 to verse 15. As your eye drops through that paragraph, you will recognize things that remind you of the theophany in Habakkuk chapter 3. The cataclysmic coming of this warrior God and all of the ways in which creation is in convulsion as God comes to take measurement and judgment of the world. Then verse 16, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rescued David. David describes himself as a drowning man wrapped in seaweed. The Lord delights in the one whom he has entered into covenant relationship with. He delights in me. John Newton called it amazing grace. To think he delights in me. He set his love on me. I'm drowning. I'm going down. I'm wrapped in seaweed. I can't kick nor get my arms moving. I'm sinking. And he picks me up. Why? He loves me. I love you, O Lord, my strength. He delights in me. This is the language of covenant love. How is this man who is rescued then described? What is he up to? What practical action does he take? Read with me from verse 20. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. With the kind you show yourself kind. With the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the pure you show yourself pure. And with the crooked you show yourself astute. For you have you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. For you light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. What's David describing? He's describing a life of covenant integrity. He's saying to us, in effect, as Habakkuk urges us, the righteous will live by faith, and by faith they will live righteously. This is a guy who's not playing around. This is a man who is determined that before God he is going to persevere by faith, in covenant fidelity and righteousness. In verse 21, he keeps the ways of the Lord. He has not wickedly departed from my God. What is that? It's obedience to the first commandment. He has no other gods before him. In other words, God is the God whom he worships. And by faith, he lives in obedience to God's law. Because why? He delights in me. He's rescued me. He saved me. I'm going to serve him now. And I'm going to serve him with integrity. What will I be doing, therefore, as a man rescued from this? I'm not going to be flirting with other gods. I'm not going to have dalliances with other gods. My God is to be worshipped. There is the place that I will be. He is Yahweh Adonai. He's my Lord. He's my God. And he arrives on the scene to deliver me. When he's here, I'm safe. And I'm going to be where he is, for he is my God. I'm not going to be found by him coming with my arms wrapped around the seductress of an enticing idol. He is my God. Verse 25 and 26, I will therefore live as a reflection of this God. I will bear his image, this kind and blameless and pure God. I will be as such to him. In verse 27 and 28, it is the humble that he rescues. He rescues the humble. Reminds us of Habakkuk's words in chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. David says, the haughty eyes thou dost abase. Verse 29. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. Here's what Habakkuk was thinking when he wrote his words, because notice verse 33. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. He trains my hands for battle, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given to me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me. Your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. Habakkuk is drawing faith from this very passage, as he quotes from verse 33 in Habakkuk 3:19. This informs our understanding of what Habakkuk means when he says, the Lord is my strength. He perceives the people of God as ultimately victorious over these invaders. Habakkuk's God girds me with strength and makes my feet like hinds' feet, sets me in high places. In battle, I will wield the weapons with an astonishing power that is not my own, able to bend a bow of bronze, and my feet secure, not slipping. If you're going to fight someone with a sword and shield, you better be sure you have good footing. And Habakkuk says, in the warfare that is before us, I am well planted. Verse 37, I pursued my enemies and overtook them. And I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rise up against me. You also have made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord. But he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. Now, these words are ultimately fulfilled in the victory which is Christ, and is descriptive of Christ, whose kingdom extends to all of the earth, and whose subjects come from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Verse 46, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to your name, to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. The military victory becomes the context for what? Verse 49. I will sing praises to your name. I will exalt in the Lord my God. I will worship my God. Because Habakkuk's faith is ultimately in the one profiled here in Psalm 18, David's Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the Victor, the Conqueror. Here is Habakkuk's military strategy. Here's Paul's military strategy. Here's David's military strategy. First things first, worship God. Worship God. Focus on Him as the Lord your God. Know Him. Recall His greatness, His mighty deeds. Hear His words with faith. They are words of truth. Believe His promises. Hope in His coming. In worship, you will obtain the weaponry of salvation in order to live a life of covenant fidelity in the midst of rampant apostasy and idolatry. Keep covenant faithfulness to your God. Live obediently to His commands, and He will rescue you, and you will be strengthened to trounce the enemies that threaten your soul. His weapons are spiritual. You can wield them in the strength of the Spirit, but you must make the Lord your God your first priority. We must establish the unrivaled priority of Christ-centered, God-glorifying worship. Worshiping the Lord is our victory, for He is our strength. His presence with us is our victory. In Him, we win. See the convergence between spiritual warfare and the priority of worship. And secondly, recognize also the convergence of divine power and human action. You've seen it in Psalm 18. The Lord who is His strength. And yet, what's David doing? He's leaping over walls. He's bending bows of bronze. He's walking with hinds feet up the sides of mountains and fighting all the way, being victorious. He's very active. There's a convergence of divine strength and power and human action. We see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where the apostle makes this convergence clear and explicit. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3 to 5, "But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." Here is the convergence. He will strengthen you. He will protect you. The Lord is faithful. He is the Lord who is our strength, and our confidence is in the Lord. He is divinely powerful. But you, what are you doing? You are doing and will continue to do what we command. It's the same principle of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Where do you see God's grace and power most effective? Where do you see God's grace and power most operative? Where do you see that? You see that in a Christian who's flat out in the race. You see that in the believer who's striving with all of his might, who's experiencing legitimate fear and trembling because he's in warfare. That's characteristic of a man who's alert to the danger, but in so doing, he's nevertheless endeavoring to be obedient to his God, and he's flat out in the pursuit of his God. He's living righteously. He's not playing games. He's not being distracted. He's not being negligent and half-hearted. He is serious about dealing with this holy God, and he's willing to suffer for righteousness' sake and to be obedient unto death, even death on the cross as his Lord. And he's resolved, as we saw this morning. He's not capitulating. He's not compromising. He's pursuing God and His righteousness. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness in the confidence that all that is needful to sustain him in this race and bring him to his appointed glory will be his supply. So Paul looks at these Thessalonians. They've been under attack. He's amazed that they're enduring. He couldn't stay with them as long as he wanted to. You remember, he had to leave. He too was being persecuted, and he finds out, even though he'd only spent a short time with them, that they're continuing, they're persevering, he's encouraged. He looks at them, he sees them, they're young, they're very weak, they're under attack, and he says, you know where I'm confident? In the Lord. I'm confident in the Lord concerning you. Why? Because I see that you're doing what we tell you. And in your activity and in your faithfulness, I see the faithfulness of God at work in you. There is a convergence the man, the woman, the boy, the girl, who is most filled with the Spirit and most believing and most filled with grace is the one who's flat out striving, contending, persevering, never giving up, never compromising, continuing on. That's where grace is. In the most energetic, diligent, working Christian, that's grace. That's God's power made effective in human weakness. As we prioritize the kingdom of God, God will direct us. He will direct our hearts. Isn't that where the battle lies? It's in our hearts. He says, the Lord will direct your hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Into the love of God, in your faithfulness of worship, in the steadfastness of Christ. It could be either steadfast ministry that Christ has to us as our high priest, or our being as steadfast in our obedience to the Father as Christ was to the Father, who was obedient unto death. So here's our strength, the Lord God. This is Yahweh Adonai, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our strength. Let's know Him. Let's know Him as our covenant-keeping God. For those who know Him, gain strength and take action. What action? Consistent worship. I want to emphasize it. I am so glad this is where Habakkuk has brought us to. This is a note that I will never cease sounding. As long as God gives me a pulpit and two or three people in front of me, worship, worship, worship. It is the priority of your life. It's why God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, that they might come to Sinai to worship. You get that straight, and everything else will get in alignment. You get that out of whack, and you're going to walk halting and limping and crippled if you're walking at all. Worship the Lord your God, not yourself, not your money, not your children, not your pleasures. Worship. Thankful for the grace that has rescued you. Because if you could see yourself in your spiritual destitution, you're a drowning man wrapped in seaweed. But God has delighted in you, has He not? And He's taken you out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom you have the forgiveness of your sins. Out of love for this God, come to Him and say, I love You, O Lord, my strength. And I'm going to honor You. I'm going to obey Your commandments. I'm going to walk in the way of righteousness. I'm going to live righteously in my home and in my family. I'm going to walk with integrity in the workplace and as a citizen in my culture. I'm going to be a student in my classroom that gains the respect of the conscience of my teacher. I'm not going to cheat. I'm not going to be negligent. I am going to be a young person who walks with integrity in the place of my schooling. I'm going to endeavor to live at peace with all men. I'm going to walk with sexual purity. There'll not be any foul, coarse jesting from my mouth, and my eye will not look upon a virgin to lust after her. I will live with honesty and contentment in my place, denying ungodliness and worldly desires and living sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior. I am on a journey, as we saw this morning. I have a destiny. I have a place at the end of this way. It's the glory of Christ. He's redeemed me to share in His glory. I'm not meandering around looking and wondering what to do. I have a way to live. It's the straight, it's the narrow way, and it takes me to the place where Christ is. Know your God. Take action. Come out of the world. Touch not the unclean thing. And be different by being holy, being loving, being compassionate, being gracious, being forbearing, being forgiving, and being ready, ready to do God's will, ready to deny yourself, to sacrifice yourself in order to serve and to give yourself for the good of others and for the glory of Christ. Ready, because Christ is coming back. Just in a few days, maybe, But he's coming back. Be ready. Be fruitful. Be faithful. And be strong in the strength of the Lord your God. Amen.